Let us pray. Eternal God, who has kindled in our hearts the love of learning, guide us by thy Spirit in this hour of worship and throughout the days of this new semester. We thank thee for this seminary, for its purpose, its opportunity, and its hope. Be with those who study and teach here, including those who have recently entered, and with those who have gone forth from this place to serve thee in this country and in other lands. We commit to thy care those who are sick and in distress today, and those who minister to them. Sustain thy servant as he speaks to us this hour, and guide our minds as we listen. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us read responsively selection number 14. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we shall see him as he is. At this time, Dr. John E. Steele will present the Midler Theology Award, which is endowed by Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler and which is presented annually at Spring Convocation.
Mr. and Mrs. Robert Culler of High Point, North Carolina, have established a fund for the endowment of an award in theology to be given at the mid-year convocation of Southeastern Seminary to that Midler student chosen for excellence in the study of theology as evidenced in a term paper submitted in a course in that discipline. This prize, a sum of money to be used for the purchase of books in theology, has been awarded for the 1969-1970 academic year to Mr. Glenn Fenley for his paper entitled Christology in the Thought of Rudolph Bultmann. If Mr. Finley will come forward, I shall present to him this gift certificate as a symbol of the Culler Midler Theology Award.
We welcome you to this convocation, and we are grateful that the speaker is Dr. James E. Tall, a professor of theology. Dr. Tall is a native of the state of Arkansas. He earned the A.B. degree at Ouachita College, the M.A. degree at Baylor University, the Master of Theology degree at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the PhD degree at Columbia University. He has served as pastor of churches in Kentucky and in Virginia. And from 1941 to 1946, he was a chaplain in the United States Army. He joined the instructional staff of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1955, where he is, as you know, professor of theology. Last year, on sabbatical leave, he studied and wrote at the University of Chicago. Dr. Tall is a Christian thinker and a very able teacher. I have the honor to present to you Dr. James E. Tall.
President Binkley, members of the seminary community, faculty, student body, and other friends. My talk is entitled Christian Conviction in a Time of Change. When I got through with it and read it over, I didn't know how close I'd gotten to my subject. But I want to call attention to the course of change, so rapid and acute has been the course of change in the last few years that current discussions of the subject refer to our time as a time of revolution. Since World War II, the worldwide revolt against colonialism has led to the emergence of a host of new nations. For the most part, these emerging nations are poor and politically weak. Their fight to obtain a larger place in the world community and to secure a proportionately larger share of the world's wealth is in its beginning phases. The holding of the reins of economic and political power by small groups in contemporary technological society is being challenged by demands for greater participation on the part of underprivileged groups. In our own nation, the struggle of the blacks to achieve their full rights and privileges as American citizens has been projected to the center of the stage. This struggle has reached a revolutionary character, and the world, the whole world, is watching. Across the world, there has been for some years a restiveness and turmoil among the most articulate and literate segments of our young people, some of whom are profoundly alienated from their elders. While I could not in a convocation period notice at length all of these developments, even if I were qualified to do so, I want to give brief attention today to two dynamic areas in which nearly all of us are vitally involved. The first is the youth scene. The second is the struggle of the American black community for its rights. The fact that I am not an authority in either of these areas does not excuse me from studying them and from making as responsible an interpretation as I can make of their great importance. In my discussion of the civil rights struggle, I shall endeavor to examine some of the convictions of the man whom I consider to be the greatest moral leader among the American blacks of the 20th century thus far. I refer to Martin Luther King, Jr. First, the youth scene. A man my age who discusses the youth scene should begin, I suppose, with a modest acknowledgement that he is able to take only what might be called a binocular view. Margaret Mead, however, has said that the young people of today who are rebelling around the world, rebelling against whatever forms the governmental and educational systems take, are like the first generation born in a new country. We of the older generations are rather like immigrants to a foreign country, to a foreign time. The young people have a feel for a new time, and consequently an angle of understanding of it which we older people do not and cannot have. Our youth have never known a world in which war did not mean the possible annihilation of the whole race. They know that if the pollution of the air and land and water is allowed to continue, the earth will become uninhabitable, and the future which should belong to them will never arrive. They know that to members of the human family living as one species on the planet Earth, discriminatory distinctions on the basis of race are invidious, irrelevant, and ridiculous. They have a hard time distinguishing the killing which takes place in war from outright murder. While it is misleading to assume a monolithic point of view on the part of our youth, whose viewpoints are as various as those of adults, I think that Margaret Mead has accurately delineated the attitude of a large group of our most intelligent and discerning young people. The heart of the youth revolt, at least its most dramatic expression, is occurring in our colleges and universities. While it has been estimated that only 2% of our college and university populations of students, of about 7 million persons, are, quote, destructive radicals, end quote, this percentage hardly reflects the deep mood of anger, frustration, and alienation which has occurred among our young. Student dissent and revolt, says Henry Steele Cominger, reflects the pervasive frustration, outrage, and despair of the young because of the Vietnam War, the draft, the armaments race, the destruction of the environment, racial injustice, of all that is implied in the epithet, the establishment. What students are saying, Cominger adds, quote, is that they no longer have any confidence in government, politics, business, industry, labor, the church, for all of these are hopelessly corrupt, end quotation. This corruption, it appears, is basically not one of ideals. It is a result, rather, of the gap between professed ideals and cynical practice on the part of the older generation. As one student put it, today's students take seriously the ideals taught in schools and churches and often at home. And then they see a system that denies its ideals in its actual life. Racial injustice and the Vietnam War are prime illustration, so the argument runs, of the deviation of our society from its professed ideals and the recalcitrant slowness with which the system reforms itself. What is interpreted as the hypocrisy of the older generation, their attention to their hesitation and timidity in dealing with real issues, indeed, their perpetuation of old systems of injustice and folly, their seeming incompetence in coming to grips with public matters of life and death moment has, in the pithy expression of one writer, deauthorized the older generation in the eyes of the young. Perhaps youth trust and confidence in their elders is lower now than it has been for many generations. It is not very enlightening for oldsters to see in the rebellion of youth on our university and college campuses a sinister communist plot to destroy our country. That communists have infiltrated and do infiltrate student groups can quite likely be proved. But dissenting students as a whole consider communism to be old-fashioned and out of date. And to blame the disenchantment of youth on communism is but to ignore the very substantial non-communist reasons for the disenchantment. Perhaps the only way for adults to come to terms with the disillusionment of youth is for them to come solidly to grips with the agonizing issues which has brought the disillusionment into being. Inside, the contemporary dissent of youth is a small cadre of genuine revolutionaries among our student population. They have occupied a point of high visibility, due most of all, perhaps, to their skill in gaining the attention of the mass media. They are revolutionists in the sense that they aspire to overthrow, to tear down, and to destroy the present governmental and social system of our country. That even they are, for the most part, communists, I doubt. In any case, the fact that they see keenly the inequities and vulgarities of our touted society and are so dedicated to destroy the whole social fabric in which these abuses are enmeshed means at least that they should be taken seriously. That there is a deep strain of irrationalism among these young men and women seems obvious. Their concern is to destroy what is called the system, never mind thinking out the blueprint of an order which they would put in its place. The possibility that the system which replaces the system which we have now might be worse instead of better seems to the revolutionary to be inconceivable. Carl Oglesby, an intellectual leader of the so-called New Left, gives in his book, Containment and Change, a perceptive picture of the psychology of the hardcore revolutionary, a picture which is applicable, I should think, to the contemporary University revolutionary. He says, quote, "The rebel is an incorrigible absolutist who has replaced all problems with the one great claim that the entire system is an error. All solutions with the single irreducible demand that change shall be total. All diagnoses of disease with one final certificate of death." To him, total change means only that those who now have all power shall no longer have any, and that those who now have none, the people, the victimized, shall have all. His motivating vision is at root a vision of something absent, not of something that will be there, but of something that will be there no longer. His good future world is elementally described by its empty spaces, a missing landlord, a missing mine owner, a missing sheriff. Who or what will replace landlord, owner, sheriff? "Never mind," says the revolutionary, glancing over his shoulder, "something better." If he is thereupon warned that this undefined something may turn out to make things worse than ever, his response is a plain one. Then we should have to continue the revolution. End quotation. Irvin S. Cobb said many years ago that the trouble with youth was that it had not read the minutes of the last meeting, to which we might remark, relative to the hardcore militant minority of students, that they not only seem unwilling to read, but that they are unwilling to concede that anything of value was done until they came along. Incidentally, the accusation pressed by dissident young people that the older generation is hypocritical is a just one, and one that should be pressed. But in theology, we rightly study hypocrisy not under the category designated the hypocrisy of the older generation, but rather under the category designated the doctrine of man. In other words, hypocrisy is a sin of old and young, of rich and poor, of white and black. There is a quality of cocksure self-righteousness, of what John Gardner calls an awesome theatricality, a disposition to see everything in the sharpest either-or, all-or-nothing terms, among the more militant young people, which not only distorts their judgment, it weakens their case and their cause. It is this quality which caused Malcolm Muggeridge, former editor of Punch magazine, to say about a year ago, quote, "The students who should be carrying the torch of progress and culture have dashed it in the dust and charged through their campuses yelling in unison, 'Ho, ho, Ho Chi Minh,' thereby acclaiming the only government outside of the European Soviet satellite system to applaud the Russian invasion of Czechoslovakia," end quote. Militant youth should reflect that establishments are not succeeded by utopias. They are succeeded by other establishments. They would improve their cause by taking up some of the old-fashioned virtues, virtue like a balanced intellectual perspective, a virtue like a critical judgment based upon defined, thought-through criteria, and not least of all, a generous dash of humility. But I would sharply distinguish between the revolutionaries who would overthrow everything by violent change from a large host of discerning, intelligent youth who are willing to fight and to work for needed change, sometimes in a radical way. And I agree with an essay in Time magazine published March 28, 1969, which says, "It can be considered encouraging that more and more young Americans refuse to accept any disparity between United States ideals and United States realities. There is something gallant about a generation that questions a doubtful war, racial injustice, poverty amid plenty, and ecological destruction. Present crisis, said Father Hesburgh, president of Notre Dame University, is not basically one of authority, as though our youth should be held in check by the harsh application of law and order. It is a crisis, he says, of vision. What we need is a vision which sees our problems, our inequities, our hypocrisies in a wide-angle perspective. A vision which sees something better than we have. A vision which embraces a resolute courage to follow the vision to the end. It is not designated authority which inspires great leadership, he says. It is vision which inspires great leadership. I take it that he is not advocating the overthrow of authority, but that he is pointing out that authority erodes when leadership lacks great vision. Consequently, the adult backlash which seeks to preserve the status quo is at least every bit as dangerous as the boat-rocking propensities of our youth. A statement by Judge Learned Hand is worth pondering by all adults. Quote, "Our dangers, it seems to me, are not from the outrageous, but from the conforming. Not from those who rarely and under the lurid glare of obloquy upset our moral complaisance or shock us with unaccustomed conduct, but from those, the mass of us, who take their virtues and their tastes, like their shirts and their furniture, from the limited pattern which the market offers." End quotation. Now, having given the first part of my talk what might be termed a lick and a promise, I turn to do the same with the second, the racial crisis, the civil rights crisis in which all of us are involved and in which our nation is engulfed. What many blacks claim is undoubtedly true, namely, that no white man can really understand what it means to be black in a country which has been dominated by an overwhelming white majority. That no man can know in his viscera the brutal injustice to which the black man has been consigned in a white man's society. I can only reply that the white man must try to know if there is to be any constructive approach to a vexing and profound problem which involves us all. I want here to follow principally the thought of Martin Luther King, Jr. I do this first because I've done some research in his writings to find out and to look at some of his main ideas. In the second place, I do it because, as some blacks have said, Martin Luther King was probably the best friend from the black community that American whites have ever had. In the third place, he was a Christian, and his interpretation of race relations, while of course not infallible, was a deeply Christian one. While King was not a professional theologian, his speeches and writings were informed with theological insight. Undergirding his ethical convictions was a strong belief in a loving, just, personal God. "I am convinced," he said, "that the universe is under the control of a loving purpose, and that in the struggle for righteousness, man has cosmic companionship. Behind the harsh appearances of the world, there is a benign power." While King's belief in Christ was not developed into an elaborate Christology, he believed that Christ is the true revelation of God. "If we are to know what God is like," he said, and understand his purposes for mankind, we must turn to Christ. King believed that the social order should reflect the character of God. And since all men, black, white, red, yellow, and brown, were created in the image of God, men must reflect in their interrelationships the love and justice which is found in God himself. Because God is love, the basic ingredient, he said, of a just society is love. The love which he meant was interpreted in terms of agape, God's kind of love. It is a spontaneous, creative, disinterested love, constant and unfailing. It is a love which discovers the neighbor in every man it meets. This love, King believed, is not a shallow preachment, but a potent instrument for social transformation. It is a love, he said, which will go to any length to restore community. Quote, it doesn't stop at the first mile, but it goes the second mile to restore community. It is willingness to forgive, not 7 times, but 70 times 7, to restore community. The cross is the eternal expression of the length to which God will go in order to restore broken community. The resurrection is a symbol of God's triumph over all the forces that seek to block community. The Holy Spirit is the continuing community-creating reality that moves through history. End of quotation. In the midst of various kinds of ideological conflict between races, nations, classes, and individuals, King saw love as the basis for the establishment of wholeness, community, and reconciliation. Even at the heart of conflict, he discerned a healing, integrating power and presence, the power and presence of a living God. While to King, love was paramount, perhaps the spearhead of his life's work is to be seen in his eloquent and powerful demand for justice for his people. In seeking for a foundation upon which to build a just social order, King went back to what he called the pillars, soundly grounded in the insights of our Judeo-Christian heritage. These are, all men are made in the image of God. All men are brothers. All men are created equal. Every man is heir to a legacy of dignity and worth. Every man has rights that are neither conferred by nor derived from the state. They are God-given. A just social order, King urged, would mean an end to job discrimination. It would mean an end to segregation in schools, housing, restaurants, and transportation facilities. For segregation is a technique of racism for perpetuating the stigma of racial inferiority. A just social order requires the termination, he said, of tokenism, gradualism, and Tomism. For these are effective means by which a white racism postpones the day of a fully integrated American society and nourishes within the psyche of the Negro the vicious myth of his own incompetence and helplessness in a white man's world. Although the tactical demands of King's leadership in the civil rights movement quite prevailingly caused him to speak more of justice than of love, he did not lose his vision of love as the supreme unifying principle of life. King quoted Arnold Toynbee with obvious agreement. Love, said Toynbee, is the ultimate force that makes for the saving choice of life and good against the demanding choice of death and evil. Therefore, the first hope in our inventory must be the hope that love is going to have the last word. In the bus boycott of Montgomery, Alabama in 1956, King had an opportunity for the first time to employ the method of nonviolent direct action in the achievement of the immediate goals of the Montgomery Negroes. Christ, he said, furnished the spirit and the motivation of the nonviolent approach, and Gandhi furnished the method. The importance of nonviolence in King's mind cannot be seen if it is viewed merely as the best pragmatic method by which a minority group may wrest some concessions from an unwilling majority. It became rather to King a commitment to a way of life. The large group of blacks which manned the resistance crusade in Birmingham was called by King and other leaders an army. But it was, he said, a special army, with no supplies but its sincerity, no uniform but its determination, no arsenal except its faith, no currency but its conscience. It was an army that would move but not maul. It was an army that would sing but not slay. It was an army that would flank but not falter. It was an army that would storm best bastions of hatred, to lay siege to the fortresses of segregation, to surround the symbols of discrimination. It was an army whose allegiance was to God and whose strategy and intelligence were the eloquently simple dictates of conscience. End quotation. Martin Luther King's passion for wholeness made him a bridge builder. He sought to span the chasms of misunderstanding, inequality, and hatred which in America for hundreds of years have divided the races. This passion led him to play upon the themes of love, justice, reconciliation, brotherhood, community, tolerance, and mutual understanding. For the sake of a society founded upon brotherhood and justice, he attacked a widely ramified host of evils which had set themselves tenaciously to destroy even the hope of genuine community: racism, black and white, exploitation, poverty, unequal job opportunity, discriminatory housing, disease, segregation, and so forth. With the rise of a black separatist movement on one side and the development of a massive white backlash on the other, King was acutely concerned to preserve the anchor points of his leadership in both white and black communities. So here I should like to note King's measured assessment of several groups which he considered threatened to obstruct the fragile movements of progress and community which he was trying to build, but which at the same time held great resources for potential good. One of these was the black power movement. We should notice that the term black power has been reinterpreted since King's death by black leaders who mean something else by its use than Stokely Carmichael meant by it when he first raised the cry of black power in Greenwood, Mississippi. King's evaluation of the black power movement was in part affirmative. It called attention, he thought, to the Negro's despair that he will ever be permitted to have equal opportunity and equal rights in American society. It was, moreover, a call to black people to amass political and economic strength to achieve their legitimate goals. It was, again, he thought, a psychological call to manhood for the black race. Black power was a call to the black man to achieve his own identity and to rejoice in his blackness. The principal error of the black power movement, King thought, was that it was based upon an implicit and sometimes explicit belief in black separatism. King thought that few ideas in the racial struggle were more unrealistic. In the final analysis, he said, the weakness of black power is its failure to see that the black man needs the white man, and the white man needs the black man. However much we may try to romanticize the slogan, he said, there is no separate black path to power and fulfillment that does not intersect with white paths. And there is no separate white path to power and fulfillment, short of social disaster, that does not share that power with black aspirations for freedom and human dignity. The language, the cultural patterns, the music, the material prosperity, and even the food of America are an amalgam of black and white. Let's look for a moment at what he thought at the white moderate. In his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, King confessed that he had become gravely disappointed with the white moderate. "I have," he said, "almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the White Citizens Council or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate, who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your method of direct action.' Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection," end quotation. The moderates, however, King did not consider to be enemies. They were, he said, our temporary obstacles, our potential allies. The white church. King also expressed profound disappointment with the white church and its leadership. When the historic bus boycott began in Montgomery, King thought that the cause of the Negroes would be supported by the white church. Instead, many white churchmen opposed the movement. Ministers chose to remain silent behind their stained glass windows. Others were the soul of caution and circumspection, rather than of courage. In the midst, said King, of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, "I have watched white churchmen stand on the sidelines and mouth pious irrelevances and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our country of racial and economic injustice, I have heard many ministers say, 'These are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern.' And I have watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange, unbiblical distinction between soul and body, between the sacred and the secular." Far from being a prophetic voice in American society today, King thought, the church is quite often the arch defender of the status quo. Power structure of the community, far from being threatened by the presence of the church, is frequently aided and abetted by the church in the rule of oppression. The church must recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church. If it does not, it will become an irrelevant social club from which serious-minded people will turn away in disgust. We do not have time to develop at length what may be called the tactical objectives and methods by which King sought to bring about a just society in his native country. I shall merely mention some of these. One was his affirmation of the creative use of discontent. Another was the role of conflict. In the pursuit of goals which do not have the sanction of the status quo, he said, conflict is a datum which is to be taken for granted. The problem is not to avoid conflict, but to make it purposive and constructive, and to determine that it will be nonviolent in nature. Another tactical emphasis was King's encouragement of black identity and black strength. Another tactical objective, which we barely notice here, was important in King's social strategy, the attempt to form alliances with various segments of society in the pursuit of justice for all American citizens. Some of these were the federal government, the white moderate, the white poor, organized labor, and the white church. The night before he was brutally murdered, Martin Luther King said in a public address, "I've been to the mountaintop, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." Perhaps the vision of this Moses will raise up enough Calebs and Joshuas to bring it to fulfillment. Perhaps the Amalekites, the Amorites, and the Philistines may be strong enough to keep the children of Israel out of the promised land. Or perhaps they will elect to settle in the Edom of black separatism. Only time will tell. The land which King saw from the mountaintop was a land in which his own people would be free, a land in which there would be justice for all men, and in which the society which comprised blacks and whites would be founded upon mutual respect, fellowship, goodwill, and love. It may be that such a land is beyond the hope of complete realization. Yet King's basic demands for social justice in a free society, in which men of all races and conditions have redress of grievances, non-discriminatory opportunities, and first-class citizenship, make hard-headed good sense, even though touched with a bright idealism. I have called attention, however inadequately, to two areas in which there is today revolutionary change. Let me say in closing that what we need is not a Christian conviction which vanishes in a time of change. What we need is Christian conviction for a time of change. For, as Colin Williams says, the place of the church in our day is at the moving edges of change. I should like to conclude with a famous quotation from Jürgen Moltmann's Theology of Hope. Quote, "Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world. For the good of the promised future stabs inexorably into the flesh of every unfulfilled present. This hope makes the Christian church a constant disturbance in human society, seeking, as the latter does, to stabilize itself into a continuing city. It makes the church the source of continual new impulses toward the realization of righteousness, freedom, and humanity in the light of the future that is to come."
We thank thee, O God, for a place in the educational enterprise where we have openness and freedom to undertake to see things as they are in the light of what they have been and in the light of what they ought to be. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us forever. Amen.